Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, you can find this in the Church Bible on page 924. Colossians 1, this morning we are going to be reading verses 9 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So this morning we come to one long sentence in the Greek. Some actually argue that this one sentence continues all the way down to verse 20. And you will notice that just in verses 9 through 14, we use three compound sentences in English for this one, or possibly half, a sentence. And it's not because Paul was a poor grammarian. Actually, because he was very good. If you ever get the opportunity to take biblical Greek, they're never going to begin with Paul. You begin with the easy writers, like the Apostle John. And once you master the basics, then they give you Paul, and it's like they just pushed you into the deep end. You sink or you swim. The Apostle John is like a kiddie pool, and then Paul is like the ocean. Because Paul was so fluent in Hebrew and Greek thought that in his writing he flows between the two. And he does it masterfully. And these verses are a prime example. Paul often includes in his letters allusions or quotes from the Old Testament. And in this one sentence, there's possibly three allusions. And you need to understand them to comprehend what Paul is praying for here. And so this morning, I want us to begin at the end of Paul's thought here, so you can see what he's praying for. God has done something, and Paul's prayer is that you understand what God has done. And actually, as Paul lays it out, God has done two things, and they are in the past. The Colossian Christians are not waiting for these things, and nor do they have to try to gain these things. God has done this. And this is not only for the Colossians, this is for every believer who reads this. You must understand, God has done two things already for you. First, God has delivered you from the domain of darkness. Most English translations have this. The problem is, the meaning of words change. Delivery today is not thought of as rescue, is it? Thanks to Amazon, it's about packages. And so when you see delivered, you go, okay, but no. In the Greek, it's about heroic rescue. It's about rescue from mortal danger. This is what God has done. He has heroically stepped in and delivered you from mortal danger. He's rescued you. And not only has God rescued you from mortal danger, but he's transferred you. And this word has three meanings that we discover in the New Testament. The first is simple: move, transfer. The second one is to change one's state of being. And the third one, which you only find in the book of Acts, is to mislead one in belief. Three different meanings for this word. We can rule out the last one due to context, but then we're stuck with, has God just transferred us? Or has he changed us? In the context of this letter, and especially with what is to come in chapter 2, the best way to think of transferred here is a change in the state of one's being. God did not simply rescue you from the tsunami of sin and placed you on higher ground. God, in rescuing you, plucked you from the tsunami of your own sin and transformed you so that that tsunami could never, ever, ever again overwhelm you. God's not only rescued you, but he has placed you in his son's kingdom in such a way that the domain of darkness can no longer endanger your eternal existence. For those who like cooking, a bad illustration, but it kind of works. He's given you a non-stick coating. He's not interested in just moving you from one place to the next, but in moving you, he's doing something to you so that the domain of darkness will no longer have any power over you. Oh, it can threaten you. It can tempt you. It can harm you. But it cannot reclaim you. This means that all who are united to Christ by faith, sin can actually be resisted. Temptation can be overcome. You are no longer a slave to sin if God has transferred you into his beloved son's kingdom. And in stating what God has done, we encounter a possible allusion to the Old Testament. Several scholars see Paul's words here, especially about the Son, alluding to the Septuagint rendering of 2 Samuel 7, where God's love for David is passed on to Solomon. And if this is an allusion, then Paul is stressing here that Solomon is not the final fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, but Christ is. And therefore, being transferred in to the beloved Son's kingdom means you are now part of the eternal Davidic kingdom, and all of it due to Christ, a kingdom that is free from the tyranny of sin and temptation. And one comes into this kingdom by God rescuing you through redemption. And this word is literally buying back. It was commonly used in Paul's day to describe someone buying freedom from slavery. Our forgiveness of sins is redemption. God buying you back. He created you, and then he redeems you from your sins through the blood of his Son. Here is what God has done. And Paul prays for three things so that you and I can comprehend the magnitude of God's past actions towards you. And those three things are what he prays for, and they are knowledge, strength, and thanksgiving. Knowledge brings us all the way back to the beginning, to verse 9. Paul prays for the believer in Colossae to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then Paul further defines this by stating, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this is significant because it tells you what kind of knowledge. Paul is not asking us to gain merely head knowledge. Paul is asking God to give us a practical knowledge, and we know this because of the phrase, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which is another allusion, probably the most important allusion here. Most agree, and I just put in most because maybe there's someone who doesn't, I just didn't find them. Most agree that Paul is alluding to Exodus 31. And this is key. Because the debate isn't, is it Exodus 31? It's, is it other verses as well? I'll get to that in a moment. In Exodus 31, as God is laying out the plans for the tabernacle and all the furnishings, he makes a statement. He makes a statement that he is going to give talent and ability to craftsmen. He is actually going to give them spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then, you can take that phrase, and you can trace it through the Old Testament. It can be found in Deuteronomy, 1 Chronicles, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, a lot in Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. And those that argue that it's more than Exodus 31 stress Isaiah 11 verse 2. Listen to what Isaiah 11 verse 2 says. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And those that stress that Paul is alluding to this theme that is found throughout the Old Testament, say that the fulfillment of this is found in Christ, and therefore those who are united to Christ receive this practical knowledge because of Christ. And understanding that this phrase defines knowledge of God's will makes you grasp. Paul's not saying that there's an individualistic, mystical will. Paul is praying that every Christian be filled with practical knowledge of God and his salvation so that we're useful. Just as the craftsmen in Exodus 31 were granted talent and ability to be useful to complete a task. So Paul is saying God does this to every Christian. God gives us knowledge of him and his salvation so that we are useful in his kingdom. God gives talents and abilities to serve God in his beloved son's kingdom, and those talents and abilities are for now. They're for the church now. And that theme continues in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God brings us into his earthly kingdom through the local church, and God gives us talents and abilities for the purpose of serving his kingdom through the local congregation. That's what Paul's declaring to the Colossians. Paul saved you to make you useful. And notice that verse 10 says that we increase in our knowledge of God as we serve. There's this cyclical pattern created in verses 9 through 10. Paul prays you would gain knowledge. Why? So that you would be useful and serve. And what happens when you're useful and serve? You gain more knowledge. What happens when you gain more knowledge? You serve. You bear more fruit. What happens then? You gain more knowledge. And you just keep repeating it. Paul is praying that the Colossians, and by inference, you and I, live skillfully godly lives. This is what salvation is. That our ethics, talents, abilities, attitudes, even our words and thoughts are used in service for the kingdom of his beloved Son. That our lives will be focused on the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Christian is not to study Scripture and the doctrines contained in it merely for an intellectual pursuit. That is utterly useless. The purpose of the knowledge of God is so that we will serve. Paul is praying that we will get knowledge of God and his salvation in order to apply it to our lives, in order to serve. And as we serve, guess what will happen? We will gain greater knowledge, and therefore we will serve more. And we will then gain more knowledge. This is for every aspect of our lives. But let me just use a very practical outworking that's applicable for today. Today we're signing up to serve our church on committees and as volunteers. God has gifted every member of this church, communicant and non-communicant, with talents, abilities, knowledge, and wisdom for his kingdom. How will you serve your king in his church? The committees and the volunteer positions are a way for your session and diaconate to say, look, the Lord can use you here. See, by Paul's prayer, you're to grasp there's no couch potato Christians. The idea that the church is here to serve you is a self-centered attitude that actually stands against the message of this passage. No one's allowed to just show up. God saves us to be used by him in his kingdom. You and I are never allowed to only absorb theological knowledge. That is utterly useless. You and I are to absorb theology so that it is practically applied. We learn about God in order to serve him for his glory in his kingdom. And this prayer for practical knowledge naturally leads to a prayer for strength. Everyone is busy. Everyone has things to do. Everyone must prioritize what's most important to them. Lord willing, for Christians, that's really easy. Don't even see a smile. We know it's hard, isn't it? We know we are pulled in so many different directions. Where do you invest yourselves with your limited time and energy? And therefore, Paul prays this after knowledge. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The work of God's kingdom takes time, talent, and treasure. And so God gives each church member these things so that working together we can fulfill his tasks required by him. It takes time to volunteer in a church. It takes time to reach your neighbors. It takes talent to teach in Bible classes or Trinity College School. It takes talent to prepare meals. It takes talent to plan events and organize them. It takes time to clean up and set up. It takes our treasurers to rent the space, to host presbytery, to do things like the One Accord Conference. And you and I can easily burn out on these things if we're only doing it on our own strength. You and I not only need others, we need God's strength to endure, to have patience when things don't go as planned, to have patience as we take baby steps towards greater and greater holiness, to have patience like God moving us to a new place. I mean, think about it. This is going to be our first fellowship meal in our new location. I hope that you're excited, but I hope that you have lots of patience because this is a first. It won't be done the way it's always been done because this is a new location. We're going to need to have patience. We're going to need to have patience as long as we're in here because this is new. Things are done differently because it's new. Do you have patience for that? The flesh will want to grumble and complain, and so we need the Spirit's strength to have His patience. We need to have His strength to have joy amid the ups and downs, the trials, and especially the mundane of day-to-day life. Oh, do we need joy and patience for that, don't you? So Paul prays not only for practical knowledge to serve in God's kingdom, but strength to do that service, because He knows us. He's human just like us. He knows the weakness and frailty we all face. Listen, God doesn't call on anyone to do all the things. And as a matter of fact, if that is your attitude, I'm going to challenge you right now that you either have an issue of pride or insecurity. If you think you have to do all the things, it may be pride because you think no one else can do it right. That's pride. That's not godly. Repent. But it may be that it's due to insecurity because you think, if I say no, what will people think? That's man-pleasing. That's also a sin and you need to repent. Paul prays that we will be useful and have the strength to be useful. If you can only serve as a volunteer, praise God. Go for it. If you can volunteer and serve on a committee, praise God. Do it for the glory of God, not for the praise of others. As a matter of fact, I'd ask, if you want to do anything for the praise of others, don't ever. Only for the glory of Christ. When you and I grasp what God has done for us, when we grasp He's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His Son, you and I will desire to serve His kingdom. We will desire to do our part, whether big or small, because of what we've already received. And that leads us to the last thing, which is thanksgiving. As Paul tells us, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We give thanks to God because He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. He's done it. This is so countercultural, isn't it? I mean, we live in a world, listen, we don't want to admit it, but we live in a culture that is totally, totally based on works. Right? You're important because of what you do. You're important because of what you've achieved. In God's kingdom, you're important because of what He has done. That's countercultural in the first century. That's countercultural in the 21st century. You're important because God has rescued you. share an inheritance is another allusion to the Old Testament, and specifically Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, these words are used in the Septuagint to explain why the Levites will not get any allotted territory as a tribe. In Deuteronomy 10, these two words are used interchangeably as they are throughout the Old Testament. The Levites would not get a share nor an inheritance. And understanding this helps you navigate verse 12. Because unfortunately in our English, it gets muddled. Paul's emphasis is not so much that the inheritance is divided up, but that Jew and Gentile together get a share which is the inheritance. No one's left out of the inheritance, and no one is only going to find scraps of grace left. I think the best way to illustrate this is one of Jesus' parables. I'm sure you all probably know this well. Do you remember the parable of the workers? Do you remember the master of the vineyard comes into town looking for workers, and he begins early in the morning, and he goes all the way to, I think it's an hour before the end of day. And every time he finds workers, he says, go and work in my vineyard, and off they go. And then do you remember what happens at the end of the day? They get paid. Do you remember how much the workers who only worked 1 hour got paid compared to the workers who were there all day? The same amount. This is what Paul is stressing here. Do you know how much eternity the last Christian who's ever saved is going to get? The same amount as the Apostle Paul. Do you know how much love the last Christian is going to receive from God compared to the Apostle Paul? The same amount. Do you understand that God loves you just as much as he loves his apostles? Do you grasp that you are united to Christ by faith, therefore you are loved as the Father loves the Son, John 17. Why? Because Jesus commanded it. He prayed for it. Here's your inheritance. It's now and forever. I don't get a bigger piece of the pie because I'm the minister. I get the same. All who participate in God's kingdom get what God promises. And we do it now and in all eternity. And it's all because of what God has already done for us. And therefore, we are to be thankful and serve God in his strength. As you've pondered and prayed this past month about where you're going to serve in 2025 in our church, just consider Paul's challenge to the Colossians this morning. God has given each one of us time, talent, and treasure to be used in his kingdom by his strength for his glory. Where are you going to serve? See, in the gospel, it's never are you. Never is. You don't get that choice. It's where. Where are you going to serve? Because God saved you to serve him, to serve his kingdom, to serve the advancement of it. No one's allowed to sit back and say, I've done my part. Can't find it anywhere in the New Testament. There's no retirement from the church. We're called to serve. We're called to serve the one who saved us from the domain of darkness. May you and I joyfully serve our Savior together. Let us pray. Most gracious, holy Father, As we hear Paul's prayer for the Colossians, we are amazed. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, so that sin no longer has any rule over us. We are free. We are free to grow in practical knowledge of you so that we serve you in your kingdom for your glory. And as we serve, your kingdom advances through your strength, not our own. And we praise you for this truth. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us your strength so that we are found ever faithful, serving you for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.